In the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth, to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph, of the house of David. And the virgin's name was Mary. And he came to her and said, "Greetings, O favoured one, the Lord is with you." But she was greatly troubled at the saying, and tried to discern what sort of greeting this might be. And the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favour with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob for ever, and of his kingdom there will be no end." And Mary said to the angel, "How will this be, since I am a virgin?" And the angel answered her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore the child to be born will be called Holy, the Son of God. And behold, your relative Elizabeth, in her old age, has also conceived a son. And this is the sixth month with her who was called barren. For nothing will be impossible with God." And Mary said, "Behold, I am the servant of the Lord. Let it be to me according to your word." And the angel departed from her.
Thanks, Mark. Good morning, everybody. Well done for making it out, you happy few. It's good of you to be here this morning. If you've not met me before, my name's Dave. I'm one of the associate ministers here at Christchurch Central. We're going to spend a little bit of time thinking about that bit of the Bible Mark's just read for us, so do have it open in front of you. But before we do, let me just pray for us as we come to God's Word together. I'm going to borrow some words from later on in Luke chapter 1, a guy called Zechariah. Speaks these words, "The sunrise shall visit us from on high to give light to those who sit in darkness and in the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace." Lord Jesus, we thank you that you came to earth to give us light and to guide our feet. And we pray that this morning you would be both light and guidance for us. Help us to see you more clearly and help us to know how better to live in light of who you are. Amen. Okay, now we've had a little bit of a think already, haven't we, about the fact that Christmas can sometimes get a little bit sort of over-familiar. We confessed it in our confession already. So let me tell you a theory I have about Christmas that kind of touches on that. I reckon one of the ways which we sometimes sort of deal with that over-familiarity, or one of the things that happens because of it, is that we sometimes get more hung up on questions of how to do with Christmas, when we should really be thinking of questions of who. So, for example, we want to know, because, you know, the who's a little bit familiar, we know who's in the Christmas story, we want to know how the virgin birth happened. I mean, you know, how could Mary have a child when she hadn't had sex? What's the science behind that? How did the genetics work? Or perhaps we want to know that the how of Jesus' divine and human nature. How could he be both fully man and fully God? Or we want to know the how of the astronomy that meant that a star could appear above a stable. Or how those wise men followed it westwards. Or how all these angels appeared to Mary and Joseph and the shepherds. But here's the thing, really, the Bible's accounts of that first Christmas aren't anywhere near as interested in questions of how as they are in questions of who, in getting us to understand who it is that's involved in the Christmas story. If you look, for example, at the reading we've just had, the angel's announcement there to Mary of the birth of Jesus, there are a lot more column inches devoted to who the baby's going to be than the mechanism of how he's going to arrive. Of course, we're not the only ones, are we, to get hung up on the how? Mary herself asks a how question in verse 34. It's almost like she hasn't heard verses 32 and 33, the bit we're looking at in detail today about who Jesus is, because, well, it's understandable, isn't it? She kind of can't get beyond the "you will conceive in your womb and bear a son" bit in verse 31. I mean, that's sort of fair enough. It must have come, I suppose, as something of a shock. But still, the point remains, doesn't it, that the angel is more interested in the who than the how. So we're going to try and redress the balance this morning. And we're going to have a think about a particular aspect of the who that I think maybe isn't as familiar to us. And it's this description of Jesus in verse 32. the Son of the Most High. The Son of the Most High. What does that mean? Well, for me, this week, preparing this started off as an exciting little research project, digging around in the Bible to find other places where it talked about Son of the Most High. But let me say, by the end of my preparation, it had become much more than just a sort of interesting intellectual journey. It had become something that expanded my vision of why people need to hear about Jesus and why I want to tell them about him. It expanded my vision of Jesus' greatness in ways I'll try and communicate to you over the next few minutes. It made me worship, and I hope it will for all of us. So, what does it mean that Jesus will be called the Son of the Most High? Well, in simple terms, it means he's the Son of God, doesn't it? The Most High is another name for God. So Jesus is the Son of God. God is his Father. But why does the angel use the name Most High for God here? What does that particular name mean? And what does it therefore mean for Jesus to be Son of the Most High? Now, I don't know about you, but Most High, that's not a name for God that we use all that often, is it? I mean, if I think about my own prayer life, the way in which I address God when I'm speaking to him in prayer, I don't regularly come to God and address him as the Most High. It's not that I never do it, but it seems a bit unfamiliar. And we don't really talk about God as Most High all that much, do we? It's not in that many of our songs. We just sung that great Michael Card song, which has like a million and one names for God in it, doesn't it? And Most High is not in there. That's not to criticise him. You know, you had to pick ones that would scan with his rhythm and stuff. But it's just an interesting observation, isn't it? Because the name Most High is actually reasonably common in the Old Testament, especially in the Psalms. So what we're going to do is we're going to look at a few verses, Jeff's going to put them on the screen for us, where this name Most High occurs in the Old Testament, and we're going to see what particular kind of emphasis comes out of that view of God. So I think, really, it's a name that especially emphasises God's exaltation above all things. So, first verse, Psalm 83, verse 18. The writer of that psalm, Asaph, writes these words: "You alone, whose name is the Lord, are the Most High over all the earth." Over all the earth. That makes sense, doesn't it? I mean, if the Lord is the Most High, well, he's over everything else. Just as, you know, the most high branch on the Christmas tree is over all of the other branches. The most high shelf one in your bookcase is over all of the other shelves. That's just good spatial reasoning, isn't it? But this description of God as Most High, well, it tells us about a God who is transcendent, who is bigger, better, more glorious, more majestic, more powerful, more holy, more loving than anything or anyone else you'll ever encounter or imagine. He is God Most High. But there's more. The Most High is not just over everything in the sense of being greater than it. He's over everything in the sense of being owner and ruler of it. See, God's ownership and his rule of all creation is another idea that's closely linked to this name, the Most High. So let's have another verse. The first person in the Bible to speak of God as Most High is a guy called Melchizedek, who meets up with Abraham in Genesis 14, and he says this: "Blessed be Abraham by God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth." You see the link there? God is Most High, he's over everything, and he owns everything. Kind of, I suppose, like the owner of a company might sit at the top of the organisational structure chart, the management food chain, if you like. And the thing is, because the Most High owns everything, he has the right to do with everything whatever he wants. That's a recurring theme of the book of Daniel, where a bunch of foreign kings who think that they're top dog, guys like Nebuchadnezzar and Belshazzar, are forced to recognise this truth: the Most High rules the kingdom of men and gives it to whom he will. That phrase crops up again and again in the book of Daniel. The Most High rules the kingdom of men and gives it to whom he will. So, who is the Most High going to give the kingdom to? Well, we get the answer. It doesn't use the phrase Most High, but we get the answer from Psalm 2, as on screen as well, verses 7 and 8. I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, "You are my Son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage, and the ends of the earth your possession. See, sons inherit from fathers, and it's no different in the inner workings of God himself, in the persons of the Trinity. God the Father gives the keys of the kingdom to God the Son. Psalm 2, you see, is a psalm that's all about God's chosen king. And so that title, Son of the Most High, it's not, I mean, we might hear that and think, well, that's saying that Jesus is God, isn't it? And well, it is, because like Father, like Son, the two have the same nature, they're both fully and equally divine. But really, Son of the Most High is more of a statement about Jesus the King than Jesus as God. I mean, just flick back to Luke in your Bible, have a look at those verses we read earlier, and just look at the amount of king kind of stuff there is wrapped around that title in verses 32 and 33. He will be great, kings are great, aren't they? And will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give to him the throne, who sits on the throne, a king, of his father David. What was David? A king. He was Jesus' ancestor, Israel's greatest king. To go on, he will reign. What does a king do? Reigns. Over the house of Jacob, which is another way of speaking about the kingdom of Israel forever, and of his kingdom. What does a king have? There will be no end. It's emphatic, isn't it? You know, you read that verse and you think, well, obviously, Son of the Most High is talking about Jesus as king. It means Jesus was born to be a king. And not just any king, the king. The first point I want us to take away from this morning, the first thing we really learn from this title, is that Jesus is the king of the world. You know that moment in the film Titanic where Leonardo DiCaprio stands on the prow of the boat and he, you know, the wind's blowing in his hair and he spreads out his arms and he shouts, I'm the king of the world! Jesus could actually do that and it'd be true. You know, no hint of irony. He actually is the king of the world because he is the Son of the Most High. He's the owner, the ruler of the universe, from the tiniest subatomic particle to the biggest galaxy, from the most insignificant and powerless person to the greatest president or emperor or world superpower in history. Everyone from Anne Frank to Adolf Hitler, to pick up on what Anna was talking about earlier, everyone who has ever lived has lived under the lordship of Jesus Christ. Nobody has ever lived outside of his rule. Not even his own mother, in whose womb he grew limbs and eyes and fingers and heart valves. And isn't that just mind-blowing? Nobody has ever lived outside the lordship of Jesus Christ. He is the king of the world. Nobody, not me, not you, not the thousands out there on the streets of Sheffield today who don't acknowledge Jesus as king, who believe that the baby in the manger was, you know, just an ordinary human being who lived a slightly better than average life and died a slightly crueler than average death. But Jesus is the king of the world. Nobody is outside his rule. They just don't realise they're under it. And that means that whatever else he is at Christmas time, he cannot be an irrelevance. Our culture is kind of trying to airbrush Jesus out of Christmas, I think. You know, whether it's, do you remember there was that campaign by, I think it was Birmingham City Council a few years ago, to rename Christmas as Winterval. Or even, so some of you might have seen, some of us have made a little short film, it's going to go on the church website, and Lucas Flipsky did the filming for that. He'd filmed a bunch of the Christmas lights in Sheffield, and he pointed out to me that in all his filming of the Christmas lights, you know, there were plenty of snowflakes, plenty of Santas. He found a Star of David and a menorah, one of those candle things, because, well, Hanukkah's around this time of year. He found Islamic crescent moons, because, well, Eid's around this time of year. But did he find a single explicitly Christian symbol in the lights, the Christmas lights of Sheffield? No, he didn't. No cross, no nothing. I mean, you go and have a look if you want. If you can find one, then brilliant. Tell me and Lucas about it. We'd be interested to know. It's striking, isn't it, how Christ has sort of been written out of Christmas. Those of you who are parents probably see it in the way your kids' schools and nurseries do Christmas. You know, they come home singing songs about snowmen and reindeer and Santa Claus, but not really getting taught very much at all about the authentic Christian story. And even if the story in the Gospels does get a look in, well, we're too busy dressing kids up as present-bearing kings to notice that actually the greatest king of all is the one lying in the manger, isn't he? In fact, I've got this idea for a little bit of Christian subterfuge, an undercover campaign, whereby any time we pass a nativity scene, we should rearrange it so that actually, we take the crown off one of the kings or wise men, and we pop it on the baby in the manger just to make a little subtle point. I think that'd be quite fun. Maybe if you've got a nativity scene at home, you could do that. Could be a good conversation starter with your friends and family. Why has your baby got a crown? Could be a good teaching opportunity for the children, couldn't it? It's just a thought. Maybe it's a silly idea, but I do want to make a serious point. If we really believe, and I think most of us in this room do, if we really believe that Jesus is the King of the world, then we won't get many better opportunities than Christmas to tell the world about its King. To get the world to shut up and hark, because it's not just the herald angels that are singing glory to the newborn King. We're singing it too. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. But here's the really cool thing. Son of the Most High doesn't just tell us that Mary's baby is going to be the King of the world. It tells us something about what sort of a king, what sort of a ruler he's going to be. Because the second thing we learn from that title, Son of the Most High, is this. Jesus is the King for the weak. He's the King for the weak. You see, Son of the Most High is a term that belongs to Jesus in a special sense, but it's also used as a more general title for kings in the Old Testament. And I think this is where my research project, if you like, got really interesting. So this might seem like a bit of a tangent, but just bear with me, because I think this is quite cool. If you've got a Bible, just turn back in it to Psalm 82, page 590, if you've got one of the church Bibles, Psalm 82. This psalm is basically a protest song, I think. It's the sort of psalm Bob Dylan might have written if he'd been around in Old Testament Israel. And what I want us to do is have a look. Well, let's have a look to start with at verses 6 and 7. It's another one of Asaph's. He wrote quite a few of the psalms. And he says in verses 6 and 7 this. I said, you are gods, sons of the Most High, all of you. Nevertheless, like men, you shall die and fall like any prince. Now, what is going on there? Well, Asaph is speaking to Israel's kings, and he addresses them in that verse as gods. Not that they actually are gods, because there is only one true God, but he wants to, because he's writing a poem, he wants to emphasize the power, the privilege of their position. And the crucial thing for us this morning is the way he describes them as sons of the Most High. That's a description of a king. But then verse 7 gives the flip side of that. Like men, you shall die and fall like any prince. That is, these kings are so great and powerful as to be practically gods. And yet, Asaph emphasizes that they're mortal, like ordinary men, like any old prince. It's a statement, I think, of condemnation, of judgment on these kings. What for? Well, verse 2 gives us the answer. Have a look at that. How long will you judge unjustly and show partiality to the wicked? See, the thing he's protesting about in this protest song is injustice. Because what are kings, what are sons of the Most High, supposed to do? Well, look at verses 3 and 4. Give justice to the weak and the fatherless. Maintain the right of the afflicted and the destitute. Rescue the weak and the needy. Deliver them from the hand of the wicked. You see, the true Son of the Most High is meant to look out for the most low. The king of the world is the king for the weak. And that is what Jesus has come to be. The king for the weak. He is king with incredible power, but he's also kind. Now, if I was sat where you're sitting, I reckon I might need a little bit more convincing that Psalm 82 really is a relevant bit of background to Luke 1 and not just, a convenient and appealing cross-reference. So let me just take you back to Luke chapter 1 and show you a couple more things that convince me that Luke has this king of the weak sort of idea in mind when he's describing Jesus as Son of the Most High. The first thing I want to show you is in Mary's song in verses 46 to 55. I'm not going to go into it because I don't want to steal Tim's thunder from Christmas morning. But let me just read it to you. And what I want you to do is just listen out for that sort of king of the weak sort of idea. And Mary said, Luke 1 verse 46, my soul magnifies the Lord and my spirit rejoices in God my Saviour, for he has looked on the humble estate of his servant. From now on, all generations will call me blessed, for he who is mighty has done great things for me, and holy is his name. and his mercy is for those who fear him from generation to generation. He has shown strength with his arm. He has scattered the proud in the thoughts of their hearts. He has brought down the mighty from their thrones and exalted those of humble estate. He has filled the hungry with good things, and the rich he has sent empty away. He has helped his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy, as he spoke to our fathers, to Abraham, and to his offspring forever. I think that King of the Week idea is there pretty strongly, isn't it? Let me show you another piece of evidence. This is later in Luke's Gospel, chapter 6, verses 35 and 36. These ones are going to be on the screen. Luke 6, 35 and 36. Jesus is preaching a sermon here. It's often called the Sermon on the Plain. That's P-L-A-N-I-N, not P-L-A-N-E. Because it's often called that because it mirrors the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew's Gospel. And as part of that Sermon on the Plain, Jesus says this: "Love your enemies and do good and lend, expecting nothing in return, and your reward will be great, and you will be sons of the Most High, for he is kind to the ungrateful and the evil. Be merciful, even as your Father is merciful." In the context of Luke 1, that is a remarkable verse, isn't it? Jesus is saying that those who follow him can have his title, can be sons of the Most High. And how? Well, by being loving and kind and merciful to those who don't deserve it, because that is what it means to be a son of the Most High. To be, in fact, not just a force for justice, but a force for mercy. Someone who loves his enemies and is kind to the ungrateful and the evil. See, there are some titles for Jesus that are unique to him, that only he in all the universe has. There is one Saviour, there is one Christ, there is one Lord. But there are other titles that Jesus has that he sort of shares with his followers, with those who were united with him by faith. And this title, mind-blowingly, Son of the Most High, this is one of those. We hold it in a very different sort of a way. We're sons and daughters by adoption into the family of God, whereas Jesus is eternally the Son of God because he is God the Son. But still, it's incredible, isn't it? And because we share the title, we also get to share something of the function. We are to be loving and kind and merciful to those who don't deserve it, or to those who simply need our help. We, as sons of the Most High in that sense, are to look out for the most low. We had an opportunity this week as a church to do precisely that. Hopefully most of you will have seen the email that Tim sent to the church family on Friday. If you're on the email address list, you should have got it. It was about a situation that's arisen at a school for underprivileged boys where Joe Tynan, who many of us know, teaches. Basically, these boys have got no Christmas presents, and every year the school provides them with something, but they haven't been able to this year. So they're appealing for funds to meet that need, and we as a church leadership have decided to help them out. So we're giving them £300 from our hardship fund, which puts that fund in the red. And then this evening at Carols by Candlelight, we're going to take a collection explicitly for that purpose. Because, and especially at Christmas, because it seems like the loving, the kind, the merciful, the Christian, the Christ-like, the Son of the Most High-ish thing to do, doesn't it? I hope you feel we've made the correct decision. If you'd like to, please do contribute this evening, or otherwise have a word with Mark, who did our reading. He's the treasurer. He can send you money in the right direction. You see, the thing is, we get to be rulers of the world with Jesus, so we ought, ultimately, to love the world like Jesus. But here's the thing, the main application of Luke 1 verse 32, of Jesus being the Son of the Most High, it's not really copy Jesus. That's not the main point I want to leave us with this evening. Not copy Jesus this morning, rather. Not copy Jesus, but worship Jesus. See, we mustn't skip over what Jesus has done for us straight to what we are to do in response, because before any of us are sons of the Most High, we're the weak, aren't we? We're the needy. We're the undeserving. And it's good for us to recognise that. This theme of weakness is something that I've been thinking about a lot recently in my own personal Christian life for various reasons and from various different angles. And I think, therefore, this aspect of Jesus' kingship is a word in season for me and maybe for you too. We live, don't we, in a world that struggles to admit weakness. But the Christian faith is massively countercultural because It's a gospel of good news for the weak, of a king who rescues and delivers the weak and the lowly. We need, don't we, a king who is kind, a king who is merciful. We need a king who will rescue us. And that is the sort of king we have. That is the sort of king who entered the world, his own world, his glory veiled 2,000 years ago. That is the king who endured the trauma of birth, of life, of death on a cross. See, what sort of king do we deserve? We deserve a king who would squish us for the rebels we are, don't we? And yet, what do we get? We get a king who delivers us from evil and adopts us into his family and shares his title, his holiness, his rule of the universe with us. See, Christmas is not about getting what you deserve because you've been a good boy or girl. Christmas is about getting what you don't deserve because we're all bad boys and girls, aren't we? This morning, as I was reflecting on these things, I read these words that I think hit the nail on the head for what this means for us, certainly for me. We have to let go of certain burdens. The need for approval, the need for a clean image, the need to be right, the need to clean up every mess in the world, the need to hide our own weaknesses and failings. See, Christmas means that it's okay for us to be weak, to know it, to admit it, to face up to it, because actually what I'm learning at the moment is the more you realise your own weakness, your inability to stop sinning or live anything like the kind of life you know that God would have you live, the more you are driven to worship your King, the King for the weak, the King who became weak. This is our King, King Jesus. We're not going to sing it, but there's a classic 80s Christian song by Graham Kendrick that I remember singing when I was a little kid that captures this beautifully. The song Meekness and Majesty. Who's old enough to remember that? Good, most of you. I don't make me feel okay. Meekness and Majesty, Graham Kendrick wrote, Lord of infinity, stooping so tenderly, lifts our humanity to the heights of his throne. Oh, what a mystery. Meekness and majesty, bow down and worship, for this is your God. The Son of the Most High came and died for the most low, so that we could be raised to his heights. He came down to earth from heaven, who is God and Lord of all. So we're going to bow down and worship in prayer, and then we're going to stand up and sing his praises in song. But first let's pray. Lord Jesus, we praise you that you are the Son of the Most High, the King of the world. We want to acknowledge your greatness, your power, your rule over all creation. And we want to repent of the many, many times when we have forgotten quite how big you are. But we want to acknowledge too, Lord, your kindness, the fact that you are the God for you are the King for the weak. You came to rescue us, to deliver us from sin and death, from the powerless situation in which we find ourselves of our own making. We pray that this Christmas you would help us to recognise that aspect of your character as well, that aspect of your kingship. May we know you and your kingship, but also in your kindness, Lord, to us this Christmas. We pray that you'd help us to worship you, and to point others to do likewise. We pray especially for our carols by candlelight this evening. May that be an occasion when people come to know, maybe for the first time, that you are their king and that you are exactly the sort of king that they need. We pray that for your glory. Amen. Great, we're going to finish with a classic Christmas carol, Once in Royal David's City, all about Jesus the King.